Well, good morning, everybody. It's great to be with you this morning. I just wanted to take a quick second this morning just to remind you of our website information on our building campaign that we're going to be talking about in these next 5 or 6 weeks, and you can be praying about it if you would go to that. You can look at that as well. I want to just take a moment this morning and just acknowledge, if you were here the past 2 days and experienced our marriage conference weekend of edification, just go ahead and stand for a moment. Yeah. I trust that you have been greatly encouraged and challenged, and we're blessed by all that Pastor David and Kristen had to say to us this past weekend. And could you just say thank you to them, and then also to all of our admin team that did so much work to get that ready and effectively pull that off. Yeah. Praise the Lord. And if you missed that, don't worry. You have an opportunity to hear from Pastor David this morning as well. Obviously, different topic, but I have the distinct privilege of introducing to you this morning, outside of my wife and my friends, my best friend. And the opportunity for you this morning to hear from Pastor Dave. He is a gifted communicator, one that has done an amazing work in West Michigan and the teaching pastor of a church of over 3,000 up there, and God continues to multiply their efforts. But the greatest thing this morning is that he's wearing a sport coat. And you all know that, like, that's kind of how you know who's preaching on Sunday, is who's wearing a sport coat. And David hasn't worn a sport coat in, I don't know, 25 years maybe? Yeah, a long time. And so welcome, Sport Coat Dave, this morning. Amen?
Thanks, man. So do you want to preach? It's like you or me, it looks like, in the room. Just we're the only guys in coats. Okay, I'll take it. Hey, do me a favor. Take your Bibles and turn to John 3. We're going to be in the third chapter of John this morning. While you're turning there, let me say this. If you need a Bible, just raise your hand. I'd love to have a copy of God's Word in front of you. If you're visiting the Grove, if you don't have a Bible of your own, please take this as a gift from this church. Two things before we start. One of them serious, one of them complete nonsense. Okay? Here's the first one. In his letter to the church in Thessalonica, in his second letter, Paul starts chapter 1 by saying, here are the characteristics or the earmarks of a good church. He says, you know you're in a good church when their faith is growing abundantly, their love for one another is increasing, and they are steadfast and faithful in the midst of persecutions and afflictions. It's a church that endures. So in describing a good church, he's not talking about the size of the church, whether it's contemporary or formal worship, nothing about the church except those three things. Their faith is increasing, their love is growing, and they are enduring during difficult seasons. And then in 2 Timothy 4, Paul is giving his last instructions to his protege Timothy, and he says this. He says, I charge you in the presence of God and of Jesus Christ. He goes on and says, preach the word. He says, do it in season, out of season. He says, there's going to be days coming where people won't want to hear it. They'll want their ears tickled rather than hearing from God's word. But he says, as for you, Timothy, be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. I've been around this congregation for a lot of years. I've been working this weekend, all weekend, with Matt back in the sound booth. He hates me saying his name because now he's nervous. But I knew Matt when he was in middle school, before he even had to shave. And now he's got that Zac Brown Band look going. I don't know if he knows how to shave or not, but that's a lot of years of faithfulness back there, Matt. And it's an encouragement to see so many familiar faces over long seasons. But to Scott, to Carla, to Robert, to Jacqueline, to Amir, to Jason and Gretel, I have seen this church remain faithful during calm seas and during times when it's been very, very stormy. If you found the Grove, you're in a good church. Its leadership is proven. That was not the nonsense. That was the serious part. Now for the nonsense. Did y'all get suckers when you came in? Okay, take those suckers out. And guess what I'm going to have you do with that sucker? Put it in your mouth. Here's why. This is an intimidating place to preach. Did you know that? And what makes it intimidating is the guys who have been guest speakers in the last couple months. First, you had Al Mohler here. I wake up to Al Mohler's voice 2-3 times a week. I'll get up early. My wife will get ready. When she's getting ready, she turns on Al Mohler. He's the first voice that I hear. That guy has more degrees than Fahrenheit. He is smart, smart, smart. And then you brought in Ken Ham, and I'm watching this guest list. I'm going, how does Scott get these guys? Like, for me to get them to come to Michigan, I got to book them years in advance. I'm not like either one of those guys. You guys want me to preach next week? I can probably do that. I don't have a lot going. Like, yeah, I'm not hard to book. It's pretty straightforward. So I'm not going to be as smart as these men. I'm not going to be as established as these men. I don't want to be intimidated by you, and it is impossible to be intimidating when you're sucking on a sucker. I just want to tell you that. So go ahead and take those out. I'm sure you can multitask. You can listen and eat your lollipop at the same time. It'll put me at ease. And well, I bet you Al Mohler never gave you a sucker, so I got that going for me too. John 3, this is a very familiar text for many of you. John is the disciple that Jesus loved. To give you a little bit of context, in John 2, Jesus has just been at the Passover feast, and he has said this, "Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and he needed no one to bear witness about him, for he himself knew what was in man." It's very, very interesting. In chapter 2, Jesus has entered the temple in Jerusalem. He has taken a whip and he's driven out the money changers. And then he says he didn't need anyone to tell him what was in man. He says many were believing in him, and the Greek word is the same. It's, he actually says, but I wasn't believing in them because I knew what was in the heart of men. Jesus, or John, tells us very clearly why he wrote his gospel. He wrote that we would believe, and that by believing, we would have life in his name. So John is writing with purpose. He's trying to convince you that Jesus is the Christ. We're starting chapter 3, picking up right out of a confrontation, and there is tension between the Jewish people and Jesus because he knows what's in their heart. Let's pick it up in 3, verse 1. "Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him.'" So a couple things. The minute that we meet Nicodemus in this passage, he's described as a Pharisee. Now, for those of you who have been in church for a while, when you hear the word Pharisee, is that a good thing or a bad thing? Okay, immediately you have a very negative connotation because throughout Jesus' ministry, he's always in confrontations and conflicts with the Pharisees. But here's my problem. In John 3:1, when you meet Nicodemus, although he's a Pharisee, I really need you to like him. I really need you to like this guy at the beginning of the story. And let me just tell you 6 things real quickly about Nicodemus. Here's the first. He's not only a Pharisee, it says that he's a ruler of the Jews. That means he's a top tier. He's a Green Beret Pharisee. He's a member of the Sanhedrin. He's a member of 70 rulers over Israel. So he is about as high ranking as you can get in the Jewish religious system. Here's the second thing. In verse 10, Jesus will look at Nicodemus and he'll say this, "Are you the teacher of Israel?" And when it says the teacher, it might mean that he's the teacher. He's the main teacher amongst the Pharisees. He's the voice of the Pharisees to the people. Here's the third thing I want you to see about Nicodemus. He came to Jesus by night. This meeting's taking place at night. It's under the cover of darkness. He doesn't want to create commotion. He doesn't want to create a scene. I would argue that Nicodemus really doesn't even want his life disrupted by this encounter with Jesus. A fourth thing, Nicodemus addresses Jesus and says, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God." He doesn't say, "I know that you're a teacher come from God." He says, "We." He's not there just on his behalf. This isn't a conversation. This is a negotiation, which is going to quickly become a confrontation because they've got a problem. The people are starting to rise to follow Jesus. Multitudes are beginning to follow him. And if they don't get this thing under control, if they can't negotiate peace between Jesus and the religious leaders, Rome's going to come in and say, "Get your people under control or we will." So he's not just speaking for him. He's a representative speaking for a larger group. His name, Nicodemus, it's interesting. Sometimes in the Bible, names are significant. It's two Greek words pushed together. The first word, Nicodemus, is Nike. That word means overcomer or victor. And then Demas is of the people. He is a victor of the people or an overcomer of the people. And then the sixth thing that I want you to see, he addresses Jesus not as Lord, not as God, not as Savior, but as Rabbi. He's respectful, but in verse 1 of chapter 3, he doesn't recognize him as God. The crowds have been incited. He's there as a representative. This is a negotiation. He's trying to solve a collective problem. So starting in verse 3 of John 3, we have the longest dialogue, the longest teaching that Jesus will give you on what it means to be a follower of his, what it means to actually be saved. And I would just say this, as for Nicodemus, there's some real obstacles for him to follow Jesus. Here's the first one that I see in the text. Starting over is painful. Starting over is painful. Verse 3 says, Jesus answered him and said, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Let me just kind of tell you what he just told Nicodemus, a Pharisee, a member of the Sanhedrin, a man who has devoted his life to serving God. He says, start over. Now, how many of you do read through the Bible plans and you try to get through the Bible in 1 year? How many of you do that? Okay, so I've got some hands. Some of the guys in our church are doing it. Some of the small groups are doing it in our church. Just so you know, by contrast, Nicodemus isn't a guy that reads through the Bible in a year. He's memorized the first 5 books of the Bible. Anybody here got those down? Yeah, don't raise your hand because I will call you up here to recite. So understand the level of zeal this guy had to follow Jesus. He's not trying to keep the 10 commandments. He's keeping track of the 613 laws of the Old Testament, the entire law. And then on top of the 1600 laws, they've got commentaries and interpretations, what they called fence laws, another 1500 additional laws for people to obey. They're dissecting what it means to follow the law. And some of it gets borderline absurd. For example, how do you honor the Sabbath? What if there's a fly buzzing in your house on the Sabbath? Are you allowed to kill it? Yes or no? No, you can't, because it might be considered hunting. And you're not allowed to hunt on the Sabbath. Now, I don't think it's hunting unless you eat it, but that's a whole nother problem. If your house starts on fire on the Sabbath, you're not allowed to carry your clothes or your belongings out, but you're allowed to wear 7 or 8 layers and put them all on and wear them out, because carrying them would be work. Some of this is borderline absurd, but he was committed to following the law to an incredible extent. And as it relates to righteousness, to following the law, Nicodemus's resume is way better than yours. He's way more devout than you are. And Jesus looks at this man who spent his life committed to following the law, and he says, start over. You must be born again. Nicodemus in verse 4 says to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? How many people in the room think he's asking, wondering if he can get back into his mother's womb and be born? I don't think that was the problem. I think he's saying, this is going to be really, really hard. The older we get, the harder it is for us to change. You ever had to start over? It's not easy. And the problem is, it says you can't teach an old dog new tricks. I'm figuring this out the older I get. A couple years ago, I met some guys from my church. They were driving down on a Sunday. We had an 8 a.m. tea time Monday morning at Pinehurst. It was a quick little golf trip for some of the guys at our church. I had Sunday responsibilities, so I couldn't drive down with them. I jumped on a plane Sunday night. I landed in Winston-Salem at about midnight. Our tea time was 8 o'clock. I was meeting them at 6:30 for breakfast, and I had about an hour, 10 hour, 15 minute drive from Winston-Salem to the golf resort. All I had to do was go southwest on Highway 5. I put in the address. I don't know to this day what I did wrong. I'm usually pretty good with directions, but I got on Highway 5 and headed northeast. I knew I was in trouble about an hour into the trip when I saw Welcome to Virginia. And then things began to deteriorate. All of a sudden, I'm on dirt roads. I'm in this little village. There's no lights. I can't get service to put in the right address. So I park my car for a minute. I'm trying to figure out what's going on. All of a sudden, candles are going into all the windows. I'm in like an Amish village. And by the time I figure out what I have to do, I don't have an hour and 15 minutes to the resort. I got like 3 hours now, right? So I come strolling into Pinehurst at 5:30 in the morning. I've got to be at a 6:30 breakfast. I go to check in for my room. I go reservation under my last name, Wasen. And the guy goes, well, that reservation was for yesterday. And I said, well, I still need to check in. He goes, you can't. We check in doesn't start until 3 p.m. I go, no. It's after 3 p.m. yesterday. I'm here late. He goes, I can't check you in for yesterday. My computer only let me check you. I'm like, give me the key. Like. The problem is we walk our lives down paths. And when you've walked your life down a path, starting over is not just starting from ground zero. You've got a longer way to go. For Nicodemus, following Jesus would mean this. He had to admit that he wasn't good enough. He'd have to admit that he'd been wrong. He had to bear the weight of the fact that he had been a teacher to the nation of Israel and he had taught them falsely. It would create conflict with his friends. It would create conflict with his family. He was lose status. His entire identity was tied to his self-righteousness, and Jesus was telling him, start over. Jesus answers him and says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Now that water and spirit, commentators argue, I don't believe that it's referring to baptism. Baptism is something that saved people do as a profession of their faith. I don't believe it's referring to baptism. I don't believe it's referring to the water of a physical birth, though that's a thing. My wife has delivered 3 children. In the first 2 children, she would break, her water would break. She'd go into hard labor. We'd go in, she'd deliver the baby. With my youngest son, Christopher, her water broke, but no water came out. His head was too low. It blocked all the water, so nothing came. Am I giving too much information here? Probably. Okay. So when he came out, that dude came out surfing. It was a flood of water, but I don't think it's baptism. I don't think it's the water of physical birth. I think Nicodemus, knowing the Old Testament as he did, would have understood very clearly what Jesus was saying. It says in Ezekiel 36, Ezekiel speaking for God, it says, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from your uncleannesses, and from all the idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. When Jesus tells him he has to be born again, this is a work of the Spirit. It cannot be achieved by Nicodemus's own efforts. By the way, Who's responsible for the birth of a baby? Who does all the work? The mom does, right? So just a cultural question. On your birthday, why do you get the gifts and not your mom? It seems like she is the one that should be getting the gifts on your birthday. Scott, if you could change that, that would be great. I don't know how to change it. It just seems fair. Because here's the truth. To be born, it means that someone else was willing to endure incredible pain and put their life on the line. Jesus says in verse 7, don't marvel at what I said to you. You must be born again. That word must, it's not optional. There's no other way that you can be saved. And when you consider Nicodemus, here's one of the things that you need to understand. A very righteous, a very devout man who has done everything in his power to please God is being told to start over. You ever wonder in the New Testament why the new Pharisees are so fanatical about the law? Do you ever wonder why through the centuries you've got monks in monasteries living very simple lives in their pursuit of following God? Do you ever wonder why in Islam the Muslims are so devout to following the rules and the letter of those laws? Well, here's the problem. When your salvation is based on yourself, when is enough enough? How do you know? How do you sleep? Always striving, always anxious, always pressing. And Jesus looks at Nicodemus and says, start over. And starting over is hard. That's an obstacle for Nicodemus to follow Jesus. Here's a second one. Giving up control is scary. Verse 8. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Now, another quick word play in the Greek. That word wind and spirit are the same words in the Greek. And what he's saying, even though you can't see the wind, you know its effects by what it moves. We can't see the wind. Like if I was trying to illustrate this in where I grew up in Illinois, we'd be talking about tornadoes right now. In Michigan, where I live, we'd be talking wind chill. Trying to contextualize this to Florida, talking about the wind, I think we got to talk hurricanes, right? When a hurricane comes through, you don't see the wind. You see the effects of the wind. You see the things that it knocks over. You see the things that it blows. Wind changes things. It moves things. And I'll tell you what, it's scary because you're losing control. Control freaks struggle to come to Jesus because Jesus might be asking you to do some things that you're not comfortable to do because a faith that doesn't change or hasn't, say that again, a faith that doesn't move you, it hasn't saved you. You have to be willing to give up control. It's not a great idea to come with to God with a bunch of non-negotiables. To be able to say like, hey, God, I'm willing to follow you, but I'm not selling the boat. Hey, God, I'm willing to follow you, but I'm still golfing. Like, you're not taking that from me. Hey, I'll follow you anywhere except to Africa because I really don't want to do the missionary thing. God's going to move you. You lose control. And he's looking at Nicodemus, a man who has devoutly followed the rules every day. He's a rule keeper. And he says, listen, you want to follow me? You're going to lose control. Following me means there's going to be a change in your priorities, in your passions. It might impact what you do, where you live, who you run with. Most aren't willing to take that risk. Do you know why that is? Because we like ourselves just the way we are. Following Jesus means that we're going to have to give up control. It's interesting. In Mere Christianity, C.S. Lewis writes this. The principle runs through all life from top to bottom. Give up yourself and you will find your real self. Lose your life and you will save it. Submit to death, death of your ambitions and your favorite wishes every day, and death of your whole body in the end. Submit with every fiber of your being and you will find eternal life. Keep nothing back. Nothing that you have not given away will ever be really yours. Nothing in you that has not died will ever be raised from the dead. So, two things so far. Nicodemus is told to start over. Do me a favor. Can you just turn to your neighbor really quick and say, you're not good enough? I didn't say so, you're so not good enough. You don't have to add adjectives. Just look at your neighbor and say, you're not good enough, okay? And now he's told him, you have to give up control. And that's scary. Turn to your neighbor again and say, you're not the boss. I really hope today that you're sitting by someone that you know or this is going to get really awkward because you're going to be talking to each other quite a bit through the rest of the message. Just a heads up there. Nicodemus says to him in verse 9, how can these things be? Jesus answered, are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we've seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I've told you earthly things and you don't believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, and whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Here's the third thing. Admitting you're helpless is humbling. Admitting you're helpless is humbling. Jesus is referring to a story that Nicodemus would have been very familiar with. Israel is wandering in the wilderness, and they begin to grumble and complain against God and against Moses. In Numbers 21, verse 5, it says, and the people spoke against God and Moses, why have you brought us out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food. Hey, just a question, some of you Old Testament scholars. When it says that we loathe this worthless food, what were they eating in the wilderness? Where'd the manna come from? Whose provision was it? Be really careful that you don't begin to loathe God's provision. It says this in verse 6. Then the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people so that many of Israel died. And the people came to Moses and said, "We've sinned, for we've spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he may take the serpents away for us." So Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone that is bitten, when he sees it, shall live." And Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole. And if a serpent bit anyone, he would look to the bronze serpent, see what it says there, and live. So the choice was obvious. You had one choice. You could continue to suffer under the affliction of these bites from these snakes, or you could look at God's provision, at what God has provided to save. If you didn't look at this bronze serpent on the pole, what happened next? You died. What was required of you to be saved? Moses didn't take the bronze serpent, set it up on a pole, and go, "Hey, the first 100 of you to crawl up here and touch it, you're saved." No, there was nothing required on the people other than to look. But the problem is, to look, they had to acknowledge that they had a need that they couldn't meet on their own. And it's humbling to admit that you need a Savior. Again, turn to your neighbor. You're just preaching the gospel to them. You've already told them you're not good enough. You said, like, "Hey, you are not at the boss." Here's the third thing. You desperately need a Savior. Just teaching how to preach the gospel, man. How to witness and evangelize to your friends. Because here's the deal. If we don't get these three things established when we share the gospel with people, if they don't understand their need, they don't understand how great our Savior is. It starts with our desperate need. Isaiah 45:22 says, "Look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other." The big idea this morning in this message is simply this: following Jesus is our only option. Following Jesus is our only option. I was looking through my notes this morning, and I'm not sure that word "option" was my best option. It might have been better to say following Jesus is our only hope, or maybe our only confidence, our only chance. But admitting that's humbling. I'm sure we can come up with other obstacles than the ones I've listed this morning that faced Nicodemus. There's many reasons why people choose to follow Jesus as Savior. Some would say, "I can't follow a God who allowed," you can fill in the blank, "that to happen," or, "How in the world am I supposed to trust a God who has allowed this?" The root cause of any reason a person refuses to follow Jesus is pride. And when we say, "I can't follow a God who would allow," all we're saying is we'd be a better God. We understand better. We know better than he does. Look at what follows in verse 16. Any of you all know John 3:16? Okay, look at me. Don't look at your Bibles. Look up here. Can we just kind of recite it for each other? Can we do that? "For God so loved the world that he gave his only..." Okay, we got some King James people in the room. I heard that "begotten" come out. Like that's how I memorized it back when I was a kid in Awana. Like, there's some habits that die hard, right? "Who gave his only begotten son that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." Stop it, King James, okay? I don't know that there's a more familiar verse in the Bible than John 3:16. Watch any sporting event, we see it everywhere. We know it so well that sometimes I think we miss its beauty. And it follows this discussion with Nicodemus, where he is confronted with real obstacles of what it's going to cost and how he's going to have to change to follow Jesus. Just because it's familiar, just because you can recite it, this morning let's dial into this verse for a minute, so that we don't miss its beauty and the resolve for Nicodemus's problems. We'll go slowly. It starts this way: "For God." God is at the center of everything. This is not an us thing. It's all about God. He is the star of the show. This is his story. This is God's plan. And I don't want to go all Ken Ham on you this morning, but to deny the existence of God is absolutely stupid. To look at the design in our world and then deny that there's a designer, I'm actually a huge fan of modern science. I don't think it stands in opposition to my faith. I think it actually strengthens our faith. Because here's the truth. The more science explores the complexity and intricacy of our universe, whether they look at it through a telescope or through a microscope, the probabilities of this happening without a designer, it can't happen. I love modern science because though it denies the existence of God, it leaves you with no other conclusion that there must be a God. Because there's no other way to explain through natural sources how our universe became so complex, so detailed, so intricately designed. But more concerning than that for me is, if you embrace the idea that there is no God, or if you embrace the idea there's a God but he cannot be known, which gets you to the same place, there's some real philosophical implications to that conclusion. If there's no God, that means there's no life after death. If there's no God, that means there's no absolute right or wrong. If there's no God, that means there's absolutely no meaning in this life. Man, that's a dark alley if you embrace that belief. But over the course of my lifetime, we have taken God's word out of schools. We have separated knowledge from religion. And we have raised a generation of kids that have embraced this idea, I want to pursue knowledge without knowing God, and it is a really, really dark cul-de-sac. And then we wonder why, according to current statistics, 40% of high school students reported feelings of persistent, not sadness, persistent sadness or hopelessness in 2023. That among college students, 36%, one in three, have been diagnosed with anxiety. They don't feel anxious. This is a diagnosis of an anxiety disorder, and 30% have been diagnosed with depression. And maybe most troubling, 9% of high school students attempted suicide in the past year. You deny the existence of God. You remove God from the center of your life. It's a depressing path for God, the greatest being, for God, for the greatest reason, so loved the world. I got to break this down a little bit because in our culture, the word love has been cheapened. Love is often referred to as a purely emotive response, and it's something that can be fallen into and out of depending on whether or not the other person makes us happy. This isn't love. Love is flippant in our culture. It can shift and it can change at every given time. And because of that, the way our culture embraces or defines love, it's not sustaining and it's not safe. When we read "for God so loved," the word there is agape. It's not an emotional love. It is actually a past action. It's a decision made. It's a covenant that God has made that he will love you. It's God saying to you, I'm not going anywhere. I've seen you at your worst and I'm not leaving. And this is a love that people long for but seldom experience because too often in our culture, we're surrounded by conditional love. This isn't a love that loves some future version of you when you get your stuff together. God's love is an initiating love. He chose us. And when it says, for God so loved the world, I don't want it to become easy and you to think, well, that's a general concept that he loves the world generally. Let me make this clear. Turn to your neighbor and say this: God loves you. It is specific. He has the capacity, because he's God, to love each of us, but don't miss it. He doesn't love the world generally. He loves each of us specifically. And John's about to make this clear. Nicodemus is the first of four encounters that you see in John 3 through 5. The first one that he encounters is Nicodemus, an old, established, respected religious man. If you were to go to John 4, the next encounter is a woman in Samaria, a woman of little reputation, a woman of just carnality, a Samaritan. And then the next person that we see is a Gentile leader who desperately needs his son healed. He's powerful. He has a position of authority. He is well established. And then the next person we see is, Jesus is back in Jerusalem, and he's by a pool, and there's an invalid there waiting for the waters to be stirred in hopes that he might be healed. And in these four encounters, Jesus encounters powerful, helpless, rich, poor, religious, non-religious. Everyone is encompassed in these four people. And what John is trying to do in his argument to convince you that Jesus is the Christ, he's saying everyone needs a Savior. Everyone needs a Savior. I'm aware there's people in this room that are struggling in one area of life or another. Some in this room, a room this big, I'm sure there's people struggling with addictions. I'm sure there's people struggling with purity. I'm sure there's people that are struggling with fears, with anxieties, with depression. And we tend to believe the lie that because we don't measure up, that God doesn't love us anymore. It's not true. It's not true. God is not afraid to step into our mess. When it says, so God so loved the world, it is an initiating love. And this is a message, quite honestly, that I have to preach over and over to myself. I got to preach the gospel to myself most days, because most days I'm falling short and I've got to remember that God loves me for me, in spite of my mess, in spite of the fact that I fall short. So the greatest being, for the greatest reason, gave the greatest gift. He gave his only son. Now some of you are like, hey, prove the fact that God loves me. I don't have to. He gave his son. If all it took for God to bridge the divide between us and God, he would just invite us all to heaven and the thing would be done. But the problem is God's holy. We have a sin problem. And God is not just loving, but he's just. So God stepped into the problem. God solved what we could not. God sent his son, the greatest thing, the greatest gift. It's easy to turn on the TV and see sin in the world, isn't it? The news can be depressing, disturbing. We see it everywhere we look. Do we see it in the mirror? Each of us was born with a sin problem, and we spent our whole lives proving that it was true. So God leaned in. He met us where we were. 1 Peter 2:24 says, he himself bore our sins on his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. So the greatest being, for the greatest reason, gave the greatest gift to solve the greatest need, that whoever believes in him should not perish. Should not perish. That's the condition that created the need. Jesus is our only option. Without Jesus, you are perishing. You aren't struggling, you're perishing. Now, in this room, struggling because we fall short, very often, this is why I preach the gospel to myself, I will suffer from guilt and shame. Anybody else ever struggle with guilt and shame? You don't live up to the expectations of others. You don't live up to the expectations of your spouse or your parents, let alone you don't even live up to the expectations that you have for yourself. And in those moments, we have guilt and shame. I don't know of anywhere I can take you to deal with your problem of guilt and shame other than the cross of Jesus Christ. I don't have anywhere better to go. Because when we go to the cross of Jesus Christ and it relates to our guilt, what the cross of Jesus Christ says, you're no longer guilty. Not that you didn't commit the crime, you did, but somebody else took your punishment. You did fall short, but Jesus paid the price for that. He paid the penalty for the crime. He took your sentence. And because that sentence is completely paid, you're what the Bible calls justified. God no longer sees you as the sinful person. He sees you with the covering that Jesus made you whole because he was willing to pay the price. What an incredible thing. And as it relates to our shame, we see all the way back from the Garden of Eden that as soon as man sinned, he ran from God. He ran from the holy. But if you fully understand the gospel and what John 3:16 is communicating, it's saying, not only did I deal with your guilt, I dealt with your shame because you were fully loved and fully known. I know everything about you and I'm still willing to step into your mess. So why in the world would you run from that? The greatest need. Now listen, that word perish is more than just struggling with guilt and shame. Perish is contrasted with the words eternal life in the next phrase. To not perish means to avoid eternal judgment. This is our greatest need. And then the greatest being, for the greatest reason, gave the greatest gift because we had the greatest need, and we now have the greatest possession, but have eternal life. Should not perish, but have eternal life. Not will have eternal life. It's not a future tense word there. You will have eternal life. John will say later in John 10:10, I came that they might have life and have it abundantly. Our eternal life, our relationship with Jesus, doesn't start in the eternal by and by. It starts today. We have a joy that we can experience today that is the first, it's the foretaste of what eternal life is going to be like. Because as followers of Jesus Christ, we will know a joy that an unbeliever never experiences. Let me explain. As an unbeliever, I think unbelievers can have a wonderful life. They can enjoy a lot of different things, just like we do. But we enjoy them to a plane that they'll never understand. So I can go to a soccer game last night. I went with Amir, and I went with Scott and Scott's friend. And here's the deal. As an unbeliever, I can enjoy the game. I can enjoy the sport. I can enjoy the food. I can enjoy hanging out with these guys. I don't care that Orlando won, but that's a whole other thing. Okay, but I can enjoy all of that as an unbeliever, but as a follower of Jesus Christ, I can enjoy it at a greater plane. I'm not just hanging out. We're going to hang out for all eternity. We can talk about what the Lord's doing in our lives. I'm thankful for the God that gave me the friendships. I'm thankful for the God that gave me the food. I'm thankful that I can meet a guy, Mike from Texas, that I've never met before, but we share a kindred spirit because we're both followers of Jesus Christ. I can enjoy things today at a plane that the unbeliever will never know. This greatest possession of eternal life actually starts today, and it works in the opposite too. When I go through the storms of life, when I go through the valleys and the difficult times, and where the unbeliever struggles in those seasons, I can see a greater purpose. I can see God's hand in those things, and I can remind myself of Romans 8:18 that I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. So John 3:16, the greatest being for the greatest reason gave the greatest gift to solve our greatest need so that we could have the greatest possession. That leaves us just one thing. I skipped one phrase. The most important choice, that whoever believes in him. Have you done this? Do you have it? In 1 John 5:12, John writes this, whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. All of human history pivots on the life, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And your entire story hinges on this very thing. Do you believe in Jesus? Do you believe? Have you placed your faith? And that's a little bit more involved than saying, well, I hope in Jesus. I hope that it's true. That's not belief. Belief is believing that Jesus is who he says he is, and he did what he said he did. And believing in Jesus means that you've declared war on the sin in your life and that you are serious about growing in your relationship with him. That's what it means to be born again, to be a follower of Jesus. You got to start over. You got to give up control. You've got to understand your need for help. Have you done that? And for some in a room this big, I'm sure the answer is no, if you were honest. I haven't done you any favors this morning, if that's you, because I preach the gospel clearly from God's word, and you can't use the excuse that you didn't know. It's a decision that we all face. For others in the room, you're like, I think I did. I'm pretty sure. Well, here's what I know. I was born into a Christian family. I try to do my best. I think I'm saved. Those are really, really bad answers. This isn't something that you want to roll the dice on. This is something that you want to be very, very sure about. But here's what it means. You're going to need to humble yourself. Three times in the book of Hebrews, we see this phrase in two chapters. The author says, if you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts. If you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts. Today, you can know for sure. After this service, I'm sure there are going to be pastors and elders who would be willing to talk to you about these things. I'm going to be around. I'm in no hurry to go back to Michigan, I promise. And you don't want to leave this place not recognizing that God, because he chose to love us, remedied our greatest need. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for clear, simple instruction from your word. And Father, I would confess that sometimes John 3:16 can flow off the tongue without ever impacting my mind, my thoughts. Father, thank you for giving us a salvation that is not based off our efforts or our works, to leave us wondering if we'd done enough. Father, thank you for allowing us to look at the cross and what you did on our behalf. What greater gift could be given? What more could you do? How could you prove your love beyond what you've already done? Father, we declare that there is no greater joy in life than following you. Teach us to remember that in difficult seasons, and teach us to remember that when life is going well and we tend to neglect the very Savior who saved us. It's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.